So in the last 4 weeks, we have been analyzing the gospel messages, and we saw how strategically our church is guiding us towards the development of a fruitful spirituality. It's not enough just to be Christians who come to church, but our spirituality needs to be fruitful. We saw this with the powerful repentance of Zacchaeus. If you remember, about 3-4 weeks ago, we saw that repentance is complete when it produces fruit. And St. John the Baptist was saying this very thing to the Pharisees. You know, you brood of vipers, repent and produce works worthy of repentance. So Zacchaeus filled his heart with Christ, and that love spilled over to all the poor of Jericho. 50% of his wealth went to the poor just because of his repentance, which took place within 5 minutes or so. So 3 weeks ago, our church once again tried to heal us from the pathogens of egotism, arrogance, self-sufficiency, criticism of others, and a sterile religiosity. If you remember, the Pharisee was condemned because of pride. He was condemned because of his absence of compassion for his fellow man, for his neighbor. His boasting and his virtues were fruitless because they were full of pride. So he's the fruitless fig tree of the scriptures. The tax collector, on the other hand, opened the door of God's mercy by his humility. So true repentance gives birth to humility. Humility gives birth to love of God and neighbor. So the very basis of our journey and the foundation of our spirituality is the humble spirit, the humble mindset of the publican, eleison me ton amartolon. This is the prayer that rings through the minds and hearts and souls of our saints all through the centuries. Kyrie Jesu Christe, eleison me. Now, last week, once again, we were reminded about the infinite love of our Father in that great parable of the prodigal son. We saw the genuine repentance of the sinful younger son who was resurrected from death. The father said that this brother of yours was dead. His soul was dead. And now he's alive again. So because of that great repentance, he reestablished his position next to his father. The false and superficial spirituality of the older son that we spoke about at length failed to bring him into the likeness of the father. Although he lived under the same roof, he didn't understand who his father was. His egotistical passions, his selfishness, kept him from cultivating unselfish love for his father and brother. It ultimately cost him his salvation because he refused to enter the father's house. The father was pleading with him, and he said, "No, I don't want to come in." Last Monday, we witnessed the same truth in the life of Martyr Nikephoros. Nikephoros, one who brings victory. What a great name. So Martyr Nikephoros was pleading with priest Sapritios. I don't exactly recall, but they had an argument. They had an argument about something mundane, and this was the time of Roman persecution. And they were both apprehended, and Nikephoros is saying to the priest, "Please forgive me, any day now they're going to execute us." And Sapritios, because of arrogance or pride, he refused to forgive him. "No, I will not forgive you." And because of that, the grace of God left him and denied his faith. When the Romans said, "You know, are you going to deny Christ? Because you're going to be executed. That's all I have to do? No problem." Denied Christ. where Nikephoros, the lay person, was martyred. I couldn't help but write down one of the hymns. It's a beautiful hymn when I was chanting here on Monday. You clearly showed to all, O athlete of Christ Nikephoros, that the one who does not love his neighbor cannot possibly love his master. The one who does not love his neighbor cannot possibly love the master. So this coming Sunday, the third week of Triodion, we have the Gospel of Judgment. We will read out the Gospel very quickly, and then we will try. Now, we have to keep in mind that we don't exhaust these topics. As I said last week, these are infinite teachings, and we are simply just working with a few points on the Gospel. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepare for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it for me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, that is, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These are the last words of Christ to his disciples. Because 2 days later, it will be the Jewish Passover, and he will be betrayed, and he will be going on the cross. And this is the climax of his discourse. In chapter 24, he has his final confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees. In chapter 24, he talks about the end of times and about the coming of false prophets. Be aware of false prophets and false teachers. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem at 70 AD. And then he's talking about the very end time, about the darkening of the sun and the changing of the universe. And then in chapter 25, he gives a final account of what the kingdom of God would be like. The kingdom of God is like these 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 wise. And then he talks about the talents. Remember the parable of the talents. To the one, he gave 5 talents. To the other, he gave 2. To the other, 1. And he expects fruit. The one who had 2 is supposed to make him 4. The one who has 10 talents, he has to make him 20. The one who has half a talent, if he doubles it and makes it 1, is doing extremely well. But the one who has 10 talents and only makes 12 is not progressing. But here in chapter 25, verse 31, he's talking about his glorious second coming. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. The title Son of Man refers to the human nature of Christ. the human nature. And when he says, when the Son of Man comes, he's talking about the God-man. In other words, Christ will never separate from his human body, his human nature. He took the human nature all the way to heaven, and the nail wounds, his wounds are visible and will be forever visible because they are called his trophies, because his glory was the cross. And when he's coming back, he said it in the previous chapter, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. The sign of the Son of Man is the cross. The huge, bright cross will appear in the sky when Christ is coming back. And the divinity is not visible. So what will be visible in every human eye, because every eye shall see him when he's coming back, every eye shall see him that's alive that day. His body will be visible from all over the earth, everywhere, at every point of this planet. Every eye shall see him, according to the first chapter of Revelation. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that means with all his angels, when he was leaving during the ascension, the angels were there, but they were invisible. So they would not take away from the image of Christ ascending. There will be no distractions, because the disciples needed to see and remember that image, Christ going up in slow motion and blessing the apostles. So he's coming back in all his glory with his holy angels, and he will sit on a throne of his glory. Now, this is not a parable. This is reality. However, there's a lot of imagery. Not everything that we reading here is literal. We have to be careful. Christ is not going to have a throne. He doesn't need a throne. This is imagery to let us understand of his authority and his magnificence, that he's a king and he's coming back, not just the humble child in Bethlehem, but he's coming back as a king and judge. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. The sheep are obedient. The goats are disobedient. The sheep like to follow the shepherd. The goats, they go by themselves all over on cliffs. Again, these are images. Not that there's anything wrong with goats. Okay, God made them all. But God is using these images to simply show that Christians are like their master, because he's the Lamb of God. He's meek, humble, obedient to the Father. The reason why we're using images is because we cannot really explain exactly what happens in the other life. It is a total different dimension. Well, I was hoping to be able to get through paradise and hell tonight, but I don't see it possible because it's just a lot of information. He's given us these images and anthropomorphic expressions for us to understand some things. Saint Paul says, we understand in part. And he tells us in Corinthians 2:9, 1 Corinthians, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. In other words, we cannot imagine these things. It's a total different reality, a total different dimension. So the second coming is an exciting time for the believing and God-loving Christian. The souls that love the bridegroom are in eager expectation, but the souls that buried their talent in the dirt and mud and sin, that's what dirt means. The one who buried his talent in the earth, he took the talents that God gave him and he used them for earth, for sin, for things of this world. So that's why when he realized that the master was coming, he was very much afraid and said, Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, and I just hid my talent in the earth, and here it is. And he was condemned. We heard about the criteria of the king about those who will go to eternal life. The criteria was, I was hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, and you showed me the necessary compassion. In other words, you have developed a loving heart. these are the fruits of a loving heart. St. Paul talks about the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians. But the fruits of the Spirit are abstinence, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, kindness, forbearance, peace, joy, love. The last one is love. Although St. Paul starts from the top, he starts from love and he goes down. In the letter of St. John, we start from the very bottom and start going up. We start from fasting, from self-control, from abstinence, and gratia in Greek. So here we see that the criterion is almsgiving, giving help and compassion to our neighbor. Because almsgiving, philanthropy, is the practical side of love. It is love in action. Now someone can say, well, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. What happened to the reading of the scriptures? What happened to all night prayers? What happened to going to church, partaking of the sacraments, fasting, chanting, worshiping? Is that all bypassed? Doesn't it matter in this gospel? Of course it does. All these things that I just mentioned are the necessary parts of the tree. You cannot have a tree, Yanni, without roots, right? You cannot have a very good tree without branches, without leaves, without blossoms. All these are the roots, the branches, the leaves, the blossoms. But the purpose of the tree, the purpose of a fruit tree, is to produce fruit. The purpose of the fig tree is to give us figs. If the grapevine does not produce fruit, we don't keep it for too long. Grape leaves are good, but grapes are better. And wine. So if the grapevine does not produce fruit, then it gets cut down. It's used for firewood, Christ says. So the criterion of eternity lies in the fact if we developed a loving heart. Now, this passage has been highly misinterpreted by the adherents of the social gospel, the people who believe that the purpose of Christianity is to bring justice on earth. The purpose of Christianity is to cure the social evils, to feed the hungry, and to heal the daily injustice on this planet. But this serious misunderstanding will be corrected in chapter 26. And you all remember this from Holy Tuesday night Vespers. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Remember the lesson about lepers, Evangelia? We said that lepers couldn't be in town. Now, why is this leper in town? What is he doing? Most likely, Jesus healed him. He made him well. And now he's back in his home. And that's why Jesus goes and have supper in the house of Simon the leper. And a woman came to him, a sinful woman, with an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, myrrh, and she poured it on his head. And what happened to the disciples when they saw all this money being wasted? This is how they looked at it, because they were a little bit influenced by chapter 25, which they heard a couple days before. Remember, they heard these teachings about 2 days before. And now when they saw Christ allow this woman to spend over 300 denarii on his feet, not just Judas, all of them were scandalized. All of them. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant. All the disciples. Because they got the idea that, listen, we just heard the best thing for us to do is to feed the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it. Now, I said 300 denarii because I believe this is mentioned in another gospel. In Matthew, it doesn't say the price, but in another gospel, Judas says, we could have sold this for 300 denarii and give it to the poor. Now, one denarius was a day's wages. So 300 denarii was a lot of money. That's almost like a year's wages that this woman took and poured on the feet of Jesus, this fragrant, precious myrrh. And the disciples became indignant. And when Jesus was aware of it, he says, why do you trouble the woman? She did something beautiful to me. So Christ comes to correct this misunderstanding. When he says, Christ says, the poor will always be with you, but me you do not have always. And from this we see that acts of worship are superior to humanitarian aid. Likewise, spiritual almsgiving is superior to plain humanitarian aid, even if it's done in the name for the name of Christ. It is very good to feed the poor, but it's much better to bring them to Christ. It is very good to clothe the naked. It is much better to clothe those who are naked from virtues and turn them to the right path. The apostles were very poor, but made millions rich. Our millions of monks over the centuries own nothing. Does that mean that they didn't do so well here in the day of judgment? They led millions of souls to Christ, and that is a much higher service to humanity. And as I said, by far the highest service to mankind is to introduce people to the life of the only true God, Jesus Christ, who's one in essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And according to John, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In other words, not just to know about the existence of God, but to have experiential knowledge of God, the Holy Trinity, and the economy of God, and what God has done for the salvation of all of us, the salvation of the world. Again, we cannot stress enough that good works without faith are useless. And faith without works of love is also useless. According to St. James, faith without works is dead. And we heard about the criteria that inasmuch as you did it to one of my brothers, because every human being is created in the image of Christ. Every person created in the image of God. Inasmuch as you did to one of the least of my brother, then you did it to me. And St. Paul expands on this in Galatians 6:10 when he says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the same faith. Especially unto them who are of the household of faith. If we are starving here at St. Nicholas and we have people starving in our community, we will take care of them first. And that means spiritually as well. We need to take care of the spiritual needs of this community before we go out to save others. So St. Paul is stressing this. He says, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Dusikius. So it is good for us to go out and help others, but at the same time, we cannot ignore our own community, especially if we're a priest, because as a spiritual father, you will be asked to give an account for the flock at St. Nicholas. And it's good to help people in other areas as well. And St. James goes on to say, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. This Sunday, we will be again talking about the last judgment, the gospel of judgment day. And I believe St. James is summarizing the criterion very well here. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. And this is exactly what will happen to those who were so self-centered, that they never met a poor person. They never seen someone naked. They never heard of a homeless person. Lord, when did we see you naked or hungry or thirsty or a stranger or in prison? And watch how lenient our Lord is. He doesn't ask, you didn't free me from prison. You could have said that. I mean, he freed us from our sins. He died for us on the cross. But for us, he's not asking the same thing. He's saying, you didn't visit me. He could have said, you didn't pay the ransom to take me out. No, he's just asking a simple visit. I was sick and you did not visit me. Again, doesn't say you didn't bring a doctor to make me well. Just a simple visit. And I believe we're all guilty of this because sometimes we expect only the priest to go to nursing homes. And this is something we miss a great deal when we don't take at least once a month. And I'm also guilty of this, once or twice a month, to go visit someone who's in our nursing home and just spend 5-10 minutes with them. And you will be surprised how much grace you will find there. And St. James says that it is not enough just to have faith, because a lot of the sectarians believe that you are saved by faith. You're saved by faith alone. Well, that's not what St. James says. St. James says, the brother of the Lord says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute and has no daily food, and you do not give them any help, any material help, can such faith save you? No. If you just say, oh, you don't have enough to eat, go and may God help you. St. James says that kind of faith is worse than those of the unbelievers. And Christ closes with verse 46, which is very troubling to all of us. And it's also a verse that has been misinterpreted by many people in past centuries and will continue to be misinterpreted. And these will go away into eternal punishment, those who do not show mercy, but the righteous into eternal life. And the common question that we get over and over again is this: how can the merciful Father possibly see his children suffer for eternity? He's such a loving Father. How can the heart of our loving Father bear to see this? There's some modern theologians who are beginning to reintroduce the idea of the apokatastasis των πάντων, the restoration of all things, of origin, because a lot of people interpret these verses by their intellect. They use rationalism. So they say this cannot be true, just like Origen said it in the 3rd century. Because God is such a loving Father, there'll come a day that he will forgive the devil and the fallen angels, and he will restore everybody back to paradise. And this is a terrible myth, because we have come to believe the Western idea of hellfire, that hell's over here and paradise is somewhere else, and there's a big chasm, and hell is the absence of God. This is what they teach in the West. But how can it be the absence of God if God is everywhere? The truth is that God did not create hell from the foundation of the world. It's a very subtle point here that we sometimes miss. To those on his right hand, he says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God created a kingdom for us. That was his primary will. That is the primary will of God. He did not create hell from the foundation of the world, because evil did not exist from the foundation of the world. Evil does not exist. It doesn't have any essence, because God creates nothing evil. And the devil was all good as a creation of God. So evil did not exist from the foundation of the world. And that's why hell was not created from the foundation of the world like the kingdom of God and paradise was. And that's why it's not a different place. In Orthodox theology, the river of fire, which also mentioned in Daniel in the Old Testament, is the uncreated light of God. So hell and paradise, or hell and kingdom of God, are not two different places. For those who have a loving heart and they have the fruits of the Holy Spirit, they will be able to commune with the love of Christ and the uncreated light, and they will look Christ as bliss and makariotita and blessedness. But the same uncreated light that makes the righteous blissful, according to Saint Basil, the same light will be burning those who have an earthly mindset, those who did not develop a loving heart, those who did not commune with the uncreated light of God and the uncreated energies of God here in this life, because the energies that we commune through holy baptism, through Holy Eucharist, all the sacraments, all the mysteries of the church, the energy of the Holy Spirit is uncreated. It's divinity. And this is what we do. As we progress in spirituality, we become more and more and more spiritual. And as I explained to my Sunday school students this past Sunday, we develop a fireproof suit. So on that day, the fire of God, that's what God is, consuming fire, that fire of God will illumine us and not burn us. And St. Paul teaches on this in Corinthians very beautifully. If you build your fire suit, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit because I spoke of a fireproof suit. St. Paul speaks about a spiritual house. If you build your house with precious stones, gold, silver, then on that day, your house will not be burned. It'll become illumined. But those who build on the foundation of hay, clay, earthly things, things that have no strength to last into eternity, things that were done, good works that were done for our selfishness, humanitarian works that are not done for Christ, they are hay and straw. And St. Paul says that person, his works will be burned by the light of God, but he will be saved as through fire. And here St. John Chrysostom interprets, the saved doesn't mean that he's going to have salvation. Yes, he will be saved. In other words, he will not be able to die. He will be preserved. He will be preserved into the lasting fire forever. I will try to analyze this topic once more because it is kind of involved. We'll stop at this point if we need to make some comments or questions. Yes, Jen. Yes, Evangelio.
When the second coming happens, is like the world going to end?
The second coming will be the end of history. History as we know it has an end. Our church teaches that Christ will come back again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And as Christ is coming back, St. Peter teaches us in his epistles that the earth will melt in its own heat. The whole earth will be changed. It will become the kingdom of God. The whole universe will become the kingdom of God. All creation. So yes, the sea will be gone. The stars will be falling because we will no longer need the centrifugal force. Things will not have to be round because all those things will be sustained by the glory of God. So we will not need oxygen. Our bodies will not need, and I forgot to say, of course, that we'll have the resurrection of the dead. And every body that lived from the beginning of creation, from Adam and Eve, everybody will come out of the graves, and only the bodies who have the characteristic of Christ will shine like the sun. The other bodies will not have a light to them because they will be bodies that did not commune with the light of Christ on this earth. So we are talking about the resurrection of the dead. We're talking about the end of history, the end of the universe, the end of the earth as we know it. And we'll have the beginning of the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever.
I like your analogy of the fire suit. I'm wondering though, there's another analogy where it's like going to the beach, and if you wear sunblock, you enjoy that heat. But I'm wondering if your analogy means that we need that protection of the fire suit to encounter God, or is it? But it's a pleasant experience if we're properly prepared, right?
But we see all this in the Old Testament. Again, there's no analogy. There's no analogy that'll do justice to the uncreated things of God, because we're talking about uncreated light, uncreated realities. But I will ask you to remember the three youths in the fire. There's a huge furnace. There's unbelievers outside. And Nebuchadnezzar takes them to throw the three youths in. While they were throwing the three youths in, all these soldiers, they were incinerated. They died instantly because they didn't have that space suit on. But Christ appears and he safeguards the three youths with a heavenly, celestial, uncreated space suit. And they're in there and they're rejoicing and blessing God and singing hymns. So they had their space suit. Now also remember Moses. He's coming from seeing the uncreated light, Mount Sinai. When he's coming down, his face is shining like the sun, and the Jews cannot stare at him. They cannot look at him. they're blinded. So they ask him to put some kind of a cover over him because they cannot bear to look at him. So again, we see these glimpses in the Old Testament, but this will be accentuated in the kingdom of God.